We finished last week in verse 6 and 7, dealing with God's will, of course, back up in verse 3, to see all men saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We talked about the mediator, which was Christ, him being the one mediator between God and man. We talked about the ransom in verse 6 and how that's a dispensational difference, because here Paul says he was a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so we covered that, how that testimony of Christ was something revealed for us, the church, in this dispensation. And it was not known, was not declared before Christ revealed it. So it wasn't something in time past that God had made known. So that was part of that mystery. So we ended in verse 7 where Paul says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." And so Paul says, "I am ordained a preacher, an apostle, a teacher." He starts listing these offices, these positions, these titles that he has. And it's not something he's given himself. His ordination here doesn't come from a seminary, doesn't come from the Hebrew Sanhedrin or anything like that. This was an ordination from Christ himself. Remember chapter 1, verse 1, in all of his epistles, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. So his ordination is special. He has a special authority. Now, he's not our mediator. There's one mediator. He's not our head. There's one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was given a special ministry, and for that reason, he has an authority as an apostle of the Gentiles, a preacher and teacher to the Gentiles, to speak to Timothy about Gentiles and what God would have them do. And so that's where verse 7 is at. It would also behoove us to understand that Paul lays this verse down, declaring his authority, because so often people were questioning his authority. I mean, who's Paul when you have 12 apostles over here? You know, who's Paul in Jesus' earthly ministry where he wasn't even saved at the time? You know, he wasn't at Pentecost as a saved person, as part of the kingdom group. And so who's Paul, right? And so he has to constantly prove his own apostleship and prove his ministry. But specifically here in the book of 1 Timothy, as he's describing behavior in the church and authority in the church, his authority matters. Christ, of course, is the head. He's the Savior. But Paul says, "I'm ordained an apostle to the Gentiles." And so as he starts speaking about the authority in the church with bishops and deacons and elders and widows and everyone else, it's going to derive from his instruction that Timothy gets this instruction to how to treat these people, okay, and how to operate the church. So that's going to be significant. This issue of authority is going to come up again. It'll come up later next week in chapter 2 as it talks about the usurpation of authority in verse 12. It's going to come up in chapter 3. With the authority given to the office of a bishop and then deacons and responsibility there. And so all these authorities that Paul's describing are going to come from him being the dispenser of grace. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is head, you see. So we're going to see that issue come up again. He is ordained these things. He says in verse 8, as he's speaking to Gentiles, we can never forget that the audience of this book is Timothy, first and foremost, as he ministers to the church in Ephesus. So he's speaking to Gentiles, okay, is what who he's speaking to here. And that'll come up again next week as we talk about the male-female issue, the man and woman issue. But Paul says in verse 8, "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." So these are the verses we're going to cover tonight. And the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that when we studied up in verse 3 and 4, how Paul described the will of God, which was to see all men saved and come to a knowledge of truth, down in verse 8, Paul says, "I will, therefore." Now, of course, Paul is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so this epistle is inspired by God. But Paul, in contrast to God's will to have all men saved to acknowledge the truth, here Paul is giving instruction as the apostle, says, "I will, therefore, because of God's will, because of Christ as the mediator, because of what he gave to me as an ordained pastor, of teacher, and an apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles," Romans 11:13, he says, "I will, therefore." So you see, again, who is Paul to will anything on anyone? Well, he just said it in verse 7. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay, "I will, therefore." And when he says that, "I will, therefore," he exhorts them to pray. Of course, he did this back up in verse 1. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So he said it in verse 1, but then he explains why that is. And then in verse 8, he says, "I'm telling you then to do this." But it's not just to pray. We covered in verse 1 that we should pray and what we should pray for. And remember in verse 2, we should pray that we may lead a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, praying for all men. Right? In verse 8 and 9, he's describing how to pray. He's not talking here about what to pray for, but how you ought to do it. Okay, the manner, the approach, how you prepare yourself in prayer, which is a significant aspect of prayer. And so we know what to pray for if we studied verse 1, 2, and 3, God's will, salvation of all men, all come to knowledge of the truth, godliness and honesty, a peaceful life and quietness, and all men are worthy of that prayer. But in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. How do they pray? Lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. You see in verse 9 where it says, in like manner also. Okay, we need to guard at the very outset of our lesson today not to segregate these verses so much and say, well, there's the man verse, there's the women verse, and neither do the instructions cross. Well, that's not true. These verses, 8, 9, and 10, have a common theme applicable to all. And so although it mentions women in verse 9, it mentions men in verse 8, it mentions men in verse 1 and 2 as well, the generic mankind, right? I will therefore that men pray everywhere in like manner also that the women. So in like manner, that means verse 8 applies to women too, right? In like manner, how do you pray? Just like I said right here, in like manner, women also. And so you see, what we're going to study tonight is that these verses describing how to pray, how to approach God in communication and prayer and request, there's a way that is becoming of saints to do that. There's a mind that needs to be put on, an approach to God that we need to respect that should play out in the way we live. In every facet of our life. Typically, people come to these verses simply to tell women what to wear. That's typically why people come here. Because the superficial reading of it, especially not having the privilege of the last 10 lessons that we've done, okay, going through those verses in chapter 1 and early on chapter 2, they're looking for a verse to tell them what to put on in the morning, what to wear, you know, from their closet, and they see here in verse 9 that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls across the array. So there we go. Now we've got a grocery list of things or a shopping list of things you can't buy and things you can buy. And so people start to insert things in there. What is modest apparel and what does it mean to be modest or immodest in apparel? So they start measuring skirts and necklines and things like that. Okay, that is not what these verses are talking about. If that's what you thought or have been taught these verses are talking about, it's a very superficial and shallow understanding of the passage. That's not what Paul's theme is, you see. He's talking, as he's done since in the first two chapters, dealing with the heart and soul of people in the church. And that's why he begins not with just the restrictions and the instructions on how to behave, but he starts with prayer, right? Pray for all men, because prayer is what you express from your inner man. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, so he's gauging and he's instructing from the inside out. And so this instruction of verse 8 and 9 about how to pray with holiness and without doubting and with modesty, this is also an instruction from the inside out. It's a soul instruction. It's a mind instruction. It's a doctrinal instruction that has to do with the way you think, not what you pull out of your closet and you put on your body. Okay? But we're going to deal with that. What he's dealing here, the common theme in these verses, if I can sum it up, on top of your outline there, I titled the lesson, What We Put On. And I think that's appropriate. Okay, because Paul says in many of his epistles, what does he tell you to put on? He doesn't deal a lot with clothing. It's put on Christ. It's put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, right? It's put off the old man, put on this. Well, he's using that obviously as an allegory and analogy of clothing, but he's telling you to put on the understanding and who you are in Christ. Put on this mind of Christ. Because if you don't put that on, when Paul says later in chapter 3, 4, and 5, the instructions specifically for deacons, bishops, and males and females, you're going to go crazy. You're going to go haywire. You're going to make it a fleshly, legalistic type of thing, which is not what Paul's teaching. That's not grace doctrine. Okay? And so you have to put on what you know of right doctrine. Remember, Paul is talking to Timothy here, not a new believer. He's talking to a man who's supposed to be teaching others to teach others. This is a leader in the church. So Timothy is not new to grace doctrine. So Paul doesn't have to go through the whole nine yards of grace doctrine. Go back to Romans, go back to Ephesians, learn how to put on Christ, learn what it means to understand grace, and then here he's saying, understanding these things, this is how you pray. This is how you should tell them to pray in the church here. Okay? So it's important we understand the theme here is adornment. Adornment being how you decorate yourself or beautify something or make something more decorative, right? How do you put something on? What do you adorn yourself with? Or what do you adorn at all, would be the question. Adornment is the issue. Because your life, your ministry, will adorn something. Okay? Either yourself, or God, or someone else. It's going to adorn something. Okay? It's going to reflect on something. And typically what people put on and how they live their life is a reflection of their heart's desire. And so this is what Paul's dealing with here. Okay? What are you desiring? How are you approaching this prayer? Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. This issue of adornment and what to put on is, like I said, not unique to 1 Timothy. If you're familiar with Paul's epistles, you'll remember Philippians chapter 2 in verse 2, where Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." So when Paul says to put on Christ, when Paul says to, I'm going to tell you what to put on, and you're going to pray this way, well, Philippians 2, verse 3, the whole book of Philippians, as we learned on Sunday, deals with the mind of Christ. Okay? And so Paul says, don't do anything with strife or vainglory. This is what Paul says, pray without wrath and doubting, right? With holy hands, is what he's saying here. Let nothing be through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You can't get a better definition of what we'll be talking about tonight, which is modesty, than you will in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Okay? You say, what does modest apparel look like? Well, look at Philippians 2, 3, and 4, and you'll understand what Paul's talking about. You say, these verses have nothing to do with clothes. I get it, because Paul's not talking about clothes in 1 Timothy 2 either. That's not the issue. He sees people with clothes in Ephesus, or hears about them, and that is a reflection of what's going on in their soul and in their mind. And so he responds accordingly. Okay. In John chapter 5, what's that? Yeah, we're going to get there. We're going to get there. Yeah, it's not only about clothes. That's what I'm saying. I mean, he mentions apparel, he mentions gold, silver, and the broided hair and things like that. But it's not a matter, and again, we'll get to this a little bit later when we cover the verses specifically, but Paul's not saying here, look, you have to wear this to come to church. Okay? Because if that's what he's saying, then you know, what material you're wearing really matters. You know, how you do your hair do really matters. That's not the issue. The issue is modesty as women professing godliness, and we'll get it in a bit. You know, what's he talking about here? Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. The real issue that Paul's going to be dealing with here is who are you adorning? Why are you praying? How do you pray when you pray to God? Are you praying selfishly? Are you praying with a feigned faith? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Right? Pretty good verse to apply spiritually to every aspect of our lives. Do you please men or please God? Because we often naturally want to adorn ourselves so that people are satisfied with us. We look the best, we dress the best, we talk the best, we look the best, we are the best. You know, this is a personal self adornment, right? And Paul says, do I please men or please God? What you adorn yourself with should be the doctrine of God. It should be godliness. It should be honesty. Okay? Which is what 1 Timothy is about, godliness, right? By the way, when it says, do I now persuade men or persuade God? If I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You are included in the men, right? So do I please myself or do I please God? Is how you can read that as well. Am I pleasing myself or pleasing God? Right? And so this is what we're trying to represent here. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 5. 1 Timothy 4, verse 5. Of course, we'll get to this part of 1 Timothy in the months to come, but in verse 5, he says, every creature of God is good. He's talking here about what to eat. Okay, so like everything else in 1 Timothy, it's very practical. We're talking about clothing, we're talking about food, we're talking about offices and instructions, money in 1 Timothy. Okay, here's food. Okay, is food the issue doctrinally in Paul's epistles? Does food ever matter in Paul's epistles? The food you eat? No. Because grace teaches us we're not under the law, and God is not distinguishing clean and unclean food. There is no food that's forbidden. We know that doctrinally. Grace doctrine teaches there's no forbidden food. Right? Can we apply that to clothes as well and say there's no forbidden clothes? Clothes don't make the man. Right? You've heard this saying before? You know, clothes make the man. Well, they do only in the sense of appearance. Right? As people see you, they see you and say, oh, that he's wearing this or dressed like this, and so they assume and impose things on you. But that's not really who you are. That's a law. That's an appearance. It's an outward presentation of you, right? It could be. You put on a presentation, a front, a face, but inside, what does Jesus say? Whited sepulcher? Right? What does Paul say in 1 Timothy 1? Faith that is feigned, right? He wants you to pray out of your heart so that you live a faith unfeigned. Good conscience. If you profess something, it should be what you actually believe. So he's not saying here, dress like this. Because if you just tell someone to dress like this, they're going to dress like that. But it tells you nothing about what they're actually thinking. Okay? This is the problem with imposing that sort of restriction or obligation on outward things, whether it be clothes or food. In 1 Timothy 4, then, he says, there are those who teach doctrines of devils that were forbidden to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. So, don't eat this, eat this, right? Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. By the way, the meats that they were being taught to abstain from were meats offered to idols, right? So, this is like, you know, you shouldn't get your chicken wings at the bar, right? You go into the bar, you buy your chicken wings, you say, I didn't get any beer, I got the chicken wings, but you're in the bar getting chicken wings. Everyone, why are you going there? You say. And so, the question is, you know, is there something wrong eating chicken wings? Is there anything wrong with drinking beer? It's not the food. It's not the meat or the drink. You see, so my point is that there could be good intention to impose restrictions and rules, regulations against doing certain things. Don't eat that meat offered to idols. Okay. Is it for a godly purpose? Is it for a good reason? Yeah. But Paul says that's not the right doctrine. He didn't say it's not the right behavior. He's not endorsing here, go into every synagogue and idol worship temple, because you know those idols are nothing. You know, he's saying here that the doctrinally, every creature of God is good, verse 4, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You see in verse 5 there? It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. How is the food you're eating sanctified, set apart by the word of God, which is doctrine? When God said, I'm no longer operating under the law with you. You're dead to the law. Okay? You're dead to yourself. You should be. Okay? So it's not about what you put in your mouth. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. It's not about that. It's about the weaker brother, and it's about the charity principle, and it's about ministry and this sort of thing. But God is not operating with you and accepting you on the basis of what you put in your mouth or not. He says, sanctified by the word of God and prayer, which is fascinating. Because prayer is something you do. Right? If God declares that, you know, there's no separation between clean and unclean foods, that's one thing. But how does your prayer affect that? Well, Timothy is all about, 1 Timothy is all about you having a good conscience and you living in godliness, which means you, from the inside out, need to understand the doctrine and actually live consistently accordingly. According to godliness. Right? You have to think like God. Not just hear and am I allowed to or not allowed to, you know. This is a law thinking. You have to understand God's grace so that you can live according to it. Otherwise, your faith, again, is feigned. It's fake, right? It's just a front. And so when you pray, and you pray for living a life of godliness and honesty, and you pray for a good conscience, you pray for faith unfeigned, and so you pray to live consistently, right? Then the food is sanctified. Because God declared it to be, and you're not being a hypocrite, okay? And you're praying and going, I believe what God said, and that's why I'm doing it, you say. Or not doing, or whatever it is. And so sanctify the word of God in prayer. But you see the issue throughout 1 Timothy here and in Paul's epistles about this consistent faith. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. These verses are battleground verses, folks. I'm not trying to avoid the contentions. We'll get right into the verses. I'm trying to show you how people miss entirely what Paul's saying, ripping a verse or two out of context to try to find a dress code. Titus chapter 2, in verse 10. It's interesting. Paul says the same thing to Titus as he says to Timothy. Only in Titus, he says it in reverse. Okay, in 1 Timothy 2, he starts with the gospel, the grace of God. He starts with God's will to see all men saved. In Titus, that's kind of the last thing he says down in verse 13. Or 11, rather, in 11. But in verse 9 and 10, look what he says. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. What's Paul say in 1 Timothy 2? Pray for all those in our authority. Right? Pray for all in authority. Why are you praying for them? They're Gentile rulers. Paul says, their authority. Pray for them. All men. Everywhere. Pray for them. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters, to please them well in all things. Even unbelieving masters, right? Not answering again. What's that last three words mean, not answering again? It's kind of like when your mom says, I don't want to hear anything else about it, right? Do this, I don't want to hear anything else about it. Not answering again. Paul says, pray with holy hands, without wrath and doubting. I don't want to hear any arguments, right? He says, this is what you need to do, this is godly, this is what needs to happen, right? Without wrath and doubting. He says in verse 10, not purloining, that's stealing, but showing all good fidelity. Fidelity, faithfulness is what that means. A good fidelity that when you say you're a Christian, when you understand God's grace, you understand who you are in Christ, maybe you ought to actually live what you believe, you say. So, in good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see what he says here? By living a life of fidelity, by pleasing the masters in all things that you need to be obedient to, by not purloining, and all the other things he lists here, up in verse 8, the doctrine and everything else, he says that you will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, 1 Timothy 2, you learn about the will of God our Savior. Here, you learn about how to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, the doctrine. And you do that by you being the representative, the member of the body of Christ. You became that member by grace. You got put into the church by what Christ did. And all spiritual blessings you have freely, no matter what you do thereafter. But the ministry you're to perform in the church, as he instructs Timothy, is to be that member of the body of Christ to everyone else. And so when they see you, you're not restricted by them. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10. You have liberty in Christ. But what you can do is say, well, if I'm a member of the body of Christ, I wonder how Christ would work through me in this. How should I think and pray? How should I react to those around me as a member of the body of Christ? You see, that's what it means to put on Christ. And when you do that, when you perform these good works here, you're adorning, you're decorating, you're beautifying, you're adorning the doctrine of God. You're not adorning yourself. I mean, you can reject Paul's instructions here of purloining and being obedient to masters, and you may be declaring your rights and your liberty, and you would be doing that, and you would not be adorning God's doctrine. Right? You see, I'm declaring freedom. God's given me freedom to do whatever I want, so I'm declaring his freedom by sinning, or doing something wrong. Well, no, you're not at all. Now you're opening the door for people to claim that God says, and you're saying, it's okay to sin. That's not what he teaches us. That's not what grace teaches us. Oh, that's what Titus 2 verse 12 says, right? That's not what grace teaches us, all right? So this is what it means to adorn the doctrine. It's you taking responsibility to say, God's given me grace, and that's wonderful, that's freeing. I'm not bound by any sort of religious dogma or rules or the law, but I'm representative of Christ, and that's a responsibility. And I want to adorn him and his doctrine by how I minister and how I live, how I present myself in the church, with one another and outside to others. Okay, so this is what Paul's dealing with Timothy and Titus both. And so this is point number one. Is our mind on adorning ourselves in the church or God our Savior? There's nothing more personal, I think, when it comes to adorning yourself than your clothes. Every day you put stuff on, and every day you think about what you put on, and perhaps you think about what style you want to present yourself or how you look or whether you're up with the trends or whatever it is. I mean, it's constantly about how you look. That's what clothing is. You're trying to make yourself look better. I don't know very many people wake up in the morning and say, how can I make myself look worse? I want to look bad for everybody. This is not people do naturally. It's adorning yourself. And Paul's saying, look, if you're going to operate in godliness, you need to learn how to adorn God. Okay? And specifically with what you put on in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Okay? So this is the issue. Look at verse 9, or 8 rather. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Remember, he's talking to the Ephesians, and the Ephesians was, they had one of the seven wonders of the world there, the Temple of Diana, the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world, where they had the religion of Diana, where people prayed to her in times of war. Okay, she was a war goddess, and she would help not only people fight in war, but she would help women with childbearing, so they wouldn't die in childbearing, which will come up again in the chapter. But she was also a woman goddess. And so in this religion, it was taught that, that women, through their beauty and their charms and their sexual prowess, could manipulate, control, and dominate men. And this was also taught in the religion as well. It made a lot of money for Ephesus as they sold all these trinkets and taught their doctrine and this sort of thing. And so this is part of the problem here. And as the Christians are coming into Ephesus and this church has started, people are becoming Christians and are no longer being adherents to this religion of Diana. I know this because of Acts 19. We studied it back in chapter 1. Remember? The uproar in Ephesus when Paul was there because they were losing business. And so they started this riot where they were, eventually Paul left, but Timothy went back there, you know, and the Christians stayed there. And eventually the Temple of Artemis, Temple of Diana, was destroyed for the seventh or eighth time. And Christianity became the religion of the faith of the town. So Ephesus became a Christian community, for whatever that means. Okay. Essentially, we don't have much remnant of the Temple of Diana anymore because of that. So we're right in the middle, historically, of this transition, this battle. And so Ephesus was known for fighting these battles. Okay, this goddess was a goddess of battle, right? And men would pray to her in battle to help them. And Paul's saying, lift up your hands, holy hands, without wrath. It's not for you to go into Ephesus and to physically conquer in wrath and vengeance this city. That's not what God's will is today. That's what he's saying here. Lift up your hands in prayer. God, help us fight these Ephesians. Help us win this riot over. He's not saying that. Paul did not lead an army against the riot, what he calls the beasts in Ephesus. He didn't lead an army through that. They're supposed to pray for all men. Well, those guys threw me in prison. Those guys chased me out of town. Pray for all men, all those in authority, that they might be saved and come into knowledge of the truth. Lift up your hands, holy hands, not hands with blood, not hands with deceit and malice, not hands asking things for your own lusts, but holy hands without wrath. This is what he's saying. Okay. Well, if you're not praying for wrath, and you don't have wrath in your hands and your heart, what are you praying for? Oh, verse 2, a quiet and peaceful life. Right? A quiet and peaceful life with a town that teaches a false doctrine? Yeah, that's what he's saying. Because God's will is you see them saved. God's will is you evangelize them. God's will is not that his wrath you poured out on them. Grace doctrine does not teach you pray for wrath for other people. That's a hard thing to swallow because we live in a society where it deserves God's wrath. Right? And isn't it a just and righteous thing for God to condemn? For you to condemn other people? Okay? Those in authority. And yet, at the same time, Paul says, pray for all men without wrath. Pray without wrath and doubting. The doubting there has to do with the double-mindedness, right? So you're not going to pray and say, you know, Lord, bless these men and see them saved. Then you stop praying, you go outside, pick up your pistol, and you... This is double-mindedness. This is a feigned faith. It's not going to be that, right? This is how you ought to pray. And so... In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, I've been mentioning that Paul says, neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Do the godly edifying. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. You see that? So the pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned. You're not going to pray things according to the law. You're not going to pray things according to God's judgment in this dispensation. It's according to his grace. According to his will, without wrath and doubting, no second guessing. If you're not persuaded of what God's doing today, then you need to be. Because any doubt in your mind is going to weaken your stance, your spiritual growth. It's going to inhibit that. Okay. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Let's deal with verse 9 and 10. In like manner also, which tells us that when he's speaking to women in verse 9, the women have the same instructions in verse 8 as well. when they pray, they're supposed to pray with holy hands without wrath and doubting. Okay, but in verse 9, like manner, the manner being of a faith unfeigned, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety. Now, these verses here, specifically these two and the next week's passages as well, is really a battleground for women, for feminism, for women's liberation, for progressive thought and this sort of thing. Just to use the word modest in our culture, especially as we're going to define it here in a moment, is outrageous to people. That way of thinking, that modesty, that moderation is somehow a rule by which you live, is outrageous to our culture. It's a heresy. It's a cultural heresy. Okay, but this again, like we taught on Sunday, this shows where you're at odds with society. Okay, and you need to be comfortable with that because, again, we are representative of God. We're His ambassadors, and so we need to do His will, living in godliness according to His godliness, not to, according to the world, worldliness. So it's really a battleground here. People say, well, the Bible, and Paul specifically, is misogynist, and they really repress women, and they really stifle women's ambition, right? And so we need to be liberated from this sort of thinking. Well, we'll cover next week what the Bible actually says about women in general and whether or not it suppresses them or represses them or whatnot. But it doesn't, okay? Paul's not being misogynistic, okay? And we'll deal more with that next week as well. But Paul is saying here about the women adorning themselves in modest apparel in contrast to those who were dressing immodestly, without shame, okay, without sobriety, with broidered hair, gold, pearls, costly array, right? That's the obvious opposite of the verse. The question is, why were they doing that? Why were they doing that? Okay. And again, you think of the context here about the Temple of Artemis and the people there who were, the way they worshipped was an extravagance, you understand? This is a religious concept, worshipping in extravagance. You go to the Temple of Artemis and you deck yourself out, especially when you have temple prostitutes. And you have temple virgins. And it's a woman religion. It's the temple of Diana. Okay? And it teaches the power of women's beauty in order to influence men. I mean, that's what the religion taught. This is what the culture taught in Rome. You read about the fall of the Roman Empire and the culture, how it related to sexuality and male and female and this sort of thing. And it's just, it's disgusting. I mean, you say, well, 2016, you know, we're pretty bad now. Well, not as bad as Rome, but we're heading there, but it was bad, folks. Okay? And so the teaching that when you worship in the Temple of Artemis, you go to your religious practice. I mean, this is kind of foreign to Western culture because we've had 2,000 years of Christian influence, of Bible influence, directly or indirectly. So that for a long time, there's been still a sense of shame about what's appropriate and what's not. It's just been very recently, as the Bible's been set aside in our culture, that we've got this lack of propriety, you know. And me just talking like this, doesn't this sound Victorian? Doesn't this sound old-fashioned? But this is something that's been going on for thousands of years, okay? As far as, you know, the Christian influence in Western culture. But you have these women who go to the temple, who go to their religion, and they deck themselves out because by doing so, they're honoring their God. You understand this? The goddess Diana. By the extravagant clothes, that's how they pray. In fact, it was said that when they put things in their hair, and the verse doesn't say braided hair, by the way. It says broided hair. Like embroidery, you know, embroidery. So you would you take ribbons or whatever it is and tie it into your hair. And they said that this was like the prayers to their God. You know, and so the extravagance and the beauty of a woman as she went to worship in this temple was to honor their God. Diana, right? That was one way they worshipped, you see. And so in contrast to this, people are coming now to this Christian church in Ephesus, and they think, well, how do I worship God? I'm doing it this way, so I'm going to deck myself. I mean, God is worthy of all honor, and so look at this. I'm decking myself out to honor God. And Paul's saying, no, this is not the God you worship, okay? You don't worship a God of extravagance, of immodesty, of drunkenness and excess. This is not the God you worship, because that was how gods were described, you see. Let's give libations. You ever heard of drink offerings? Let's give libations to these gods. Why? Because they're thirsty and they deserve to, you know, they're up there just having a good time on Mount, you know, Olympus, you know. Right? This is not the God of the Bible. You have to understand how foreign this is. I mean, not in Western civilization, apparently, the last 2,000 years, but in this culture, yes. You don't worship God by what you're wearing. You understand? Which goes back to what we said before. You don't worship God by the clothes you put on. Okay? In contrast to that, he says that in like manner, the like manner of without wrath and doubting, the praying, the submitting yourselves to authorities, in chapter and in verse 1, praying for all men, even if they're unbelievers, even if they're Gentile rulers, pray for all men. He says, in like manner, the women should adorn themselves in modest apparel. Okay? Not apparel that adorns their own beauty because they think by beautifying myself, this is an honor to God. That's not the God you serve. The God you serve does not say, honor yourself, and that's how I'm honored. You know, that's not it. But this is a very fleshly, natural concept. Okay, I knew a girl once that talked like this, and she would talk about her beauty as a way to honor God's creation, and so she would flaunt this to the extent where she would model herself in a lack of clothing and look, I'm beautiful, and this is God honoring. At the same time, she's quoting Bible verses, and it's just. And doesn't nature teach you? Doesn't the lost world understand that when you see a woman scantily clad, and you say, I'm a Christian, and you go, what? I mean, even the lost world understands this. No? What? Because they understand that in our civilization, the concept of the Christian God doesn't, that's not how you worship him, right? But we're seeing a reversion to that thinking because we're not being biblical in our idea of God anymore. But that's what Paul's trying to teach here. He's saying the God you serve is not a God of excess extravagance and you glorifying yourself, adorning yourself. And that's how you work. No. How you serve God is by abasing yourself. And again, we have to guard here against aestheticism and whipping yourself on the back in the other extreme, right? You know, the Christian God is a God of abasement. So you lay down on the floor prostrate and you're whipping yourself and you're bleeding and you're beating yourself and shaving your head on purpose, you know, that's not it either. So you have the extreme on one side of monkish, right? And the extreme on the other side of you know, without shame in prostituting your body, you know, for the sake of personal beauty and glory, personal adornment. So you have these two extremes. Well, where's the Christian God? Here, isn't it? He created all things with beauty and all things to enjoy, but he doesn't want us to flaunt ourselves. That's shameful. Neither does he want us to destroy ourselves. That's shameful. This is called moderation. Okay, in the Bible, moderation. Philippians 4. Let all things be done in moderation. Right? To be moderate, you've got to have a standard. Right? So what's the standard, I wonder? Oh, we got a book, you know. But people say, well, you're suppressing women, and women need to be liberated from this control. Why is it women that need to be liberated? Why can't men be liberated? Well, of course, we understand this is kind of a silly question to ask, and you say, well, that's because men have ruled the world for thousands of years. And, you know, I mean, in our bodies. I mean, why aren't men saying, I want to... And some are. You know, some are. They're kind of... It's naturally, it kind of seemed like that, but that's typically not the thing. And here's the reason. It's because when Paul says, I would that men pray without wrath, okay, men are stronger than women. Can I say this? Physically speaking. You take 100 men, line up against 100 women, and the men will pull the rope past the middle aisle on a tug of rope. I mean, it's just going to happen unless you select certain, you know, the exceptions to the rule and this sort of thing. Men are physically stronger than women. Men respond with force. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says to the men, pray without wrath. Okay. Women have a natural strength as well. God blessed men with a natural physical strength and stature. That's just how it is. Males are bigger than females and whatnot. He blessed women with more beauty than men. Women are more beautiful than men. I mean, guys just accept it. I know you think you're handsome, you know. But women are more beautiful than men. It says that in 1 Corinthians 11, it says women are the glory of man, right? and the desire that God put in men for women because of their beauty. I mean, why do men have that desire? You say it's hormones. It may be, but you know, it's also the inherent beauty he designed in women. Okay? And so the point here I'm trying to make is that men, your natural strength that God has designed you with can be used for bad because of your sin, right? You can abuse and dominate and force against people's will, and that's happened throughout history because of sin. Not because men are, well, yeah, men are evil, right? Men are sinful. And so Paul says, pray for all men everywhere, not just in the temple, but everywhere. You're going to pray for all men without wrath. You're going to pray to save them. You're going to pray they come to a knowledge of the truth. And then to women, he says, you know, women, you have a natural ability, as the temple of Diana said, you know, to abuse the privilege and blessing you have of beauty to evil, right? And so women are also evil. This has happened throughout history that this has been abused as well, okay? What needs to happen is that God has blessed men and women with certain characteristics that are different and that need to be limited, restrained, controlled by our understanding of modesty, moderation, of God, godliness, which is what that means. We need to be able to think like God. How did he design us and why did he design us this way? How can we operate according to who we are in Christ in godliness and honesty, not according to our flesh? Right? And this is what Paul's instructing here. The women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shame, fashion, and sobriety, not with broidered hair, gold, or pearls across the array. Because you're not glorifying God by glorifying yourself. God glorified, gets the glory anyway. Okay? So, if ambition, you know, people think ambition's a great thing nowadays, you know. You need to be ambitious. Who told you that's a good thing? Maybe we haven't defined the word properly. As we're talking about you need to achieve things, then fine. If we're talking about setting goals, great. If we're talking about zeal, yes, wonderful. It's good to be zealous and a good thing. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. But ambition? You know ambition was one of the circles of hell in Dante's Inferno? You know Dante's Inferno? The nine layers of hell? Of course, that's not Bible, but it used to be considered sin. You say, yes, in the dark ages of Christianity. Read the Bible then. Okay, if we define ambition as a pursuit of personal honor, esteem, favor, wealth, or glory for yourself, how is that not a sin? Right? They say, I'm trying to get a better job. What's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that. You provide for your family and this sort of thing. But if your end, if your goal, which is the case for much of humanity without God, is personal honor, personal esteem, personal wealth, personal glory, and I'm ambitious to gain this, that's sin, folks. And that's a problem. And so if your ambition is to conquer the other person, to show that I'm more powerful than them, Paul says, pray without wrath. I mean, it's not about you, folks. God has a purpose. He will conquer the world. It's not in this dispensation. You're supposed to pray to see all men saved come to knowledge of the truth. You know, if women say, well, you know what? I'm going to be the most beautiful. I'm going to be the most glorious in myself. Paul says, it's not about you. Right? This is what modesty is about. He says, it's about godliness. It's about God and his will through you. Okay? It's not glorifying yourself. It's not esteeming yourself. It's not seeking favor for yourself. Modesty is having a moderate self-regard. And in a culture that teaches we need to have more self-esteem, the Bible says, no, you need to esteem yourself not more, but less. Right? Well, how is that productive? How is that psychologically productive? If we call people, if we degrade people, right? If we esteem them less. Isn't this going to hurt people? All right? Not if you understand the gospel of the grace of God. Not if you understand the truth of the Bible. People talk about guilt. Nah, well, I'm not there yet. Modesty is having a moderate self-regard. Modesty is not in the material. It's in the thinking, folks. That's what I'm trying to say here, if I can say it clearly. Modesty is not in the material. People think, well, modesty is in how much of your body you cover. That's modesty. Very superficial way of thinking about it. Okay? Because, I mean, there's different degrees of how to cover your body. Right? Is it just the skin? What about the shape? Right? What about the thought? You know, in Muslim countries where they wear the burqas, there's ways that men look at the burqas and go, you know what? Woo, she's wearing that burqa kind of immodest. you know, where's the standard for that? It's not in the material. It's in the mind. Okay? And when he's talking about these women dressing modestly, it's because they, on purpose, they are looking for favor and honor and glory on themselves by the way they dress. And you can do that just as much in a bikini as you can in a evening gown or any sort of church clothes. You see, the thinking can be the same on either scale. And don't think that doesn't happen. I've got a book on my shelf about the Amish and some of their beliefs. And, you know, in the Amish, in some circles, they wear the head coverings for the women, right? And they teach modesty as one of their doctrines, which is why many don't teach. They can wear colors on their clothes and things like that, you know, and they'll just have the headdresses. But within this legalistic framework of modesty is defined by wearing the dress and the head covering and the apron, you know what the women do? They have different kinds of head coverings. One with the frills, one with the flowers, one with the plain thing. And they will claim that women in Amish circles are immodest for wearing head coverings that have too much lace on them. That's immodesty, right? And what I see, that's legalism. That's the consequence of legalism, you see. Because they're not dealing with the mind issue. They're not dealing with the doctrinal issue from the soul. They're dealing with the outward appearance, and all they see is that now there's differences, and I don't like the way she looks. I'm envious of her or whatever it is, and so that's immodest, right? Or I'm more modest because I didn't have any lace on my bonnet, you know. It's how you address it. Someone who's a stripper, right, gets saved and learns that, you know what, I shouldn't be dressing the way I did. So she buys a little longer dress, which happens to be still above the knees. And she goes, man, this is the most clothes I've worn in a while. You know, and you've been at church for 50 years going, whoa! You know, you see, the standard is different. But what Paul's addressing here is the manner in which women adorn themselves. You're not dressing. It's not your job to dress anybody. You understand that? I mean, do I have to say this to people? But Christianity, I think you got to, because of legalism. In Deuteronomy 22, the law said that women should not dress that which looks like a man, right? They shouldn't dress in men's clothing, that sort of thing. Right? And likewise, the reverse. Okay? But the issue there, I mean, something you got to consider. What was their fashion? They didn't have blue jeans back then. They didn't have slacks. What was their fashion? What's that verse talking about? People condemn women for wearing pants, which is, you know, evolved from simply a robe with a seam down the middle, you know, and saying you can't wear pants. That's like a man's clothing, right? But then in the same chapter, it tells you not to wear clothes with mixed fabric, and men do that all the time. So where are we drawing the line in the law? Okay, none of the law is a burden or condemns you. You understand? So it's not what you put on. You don't dress other people. We don't have a doctrine of dressing other people. There's no teaching to do that. You see, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, it says here, not to adorn yourself with broided hair, gold, pearls, or costly array. Okay. Question. How much is too much? Cost-wise. Huh? How much was that dress that you bought? Right? Well, it's a church dress. You know, it covers all my body. I'm trying to make the point here that Paul's not saying, here's the amount you can spend on clothes. Too much is costly array, you know. Don't buy silk. Buy the cheapest wool, you know. There were times where fabric prices adjusted, you know. Anyway, I keep hounding on this. My point is that it's not about, you can't own any gold. You can't have a pearl in your house. Make sure you don't have a ribbon on your dresser. Because if you do, you're ungodly. That's not what Paul's saying. Adorn yourselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Shamefacedness and sobriety is not something you pull out of your closet and put on. What am I wearing today? Sobriety. You're not doing that, right? What am I putting on today? You know, I'll put on modesty today. You know. He says in verse 10, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Well, how in the world do you put on good works? This is not a clothing item, folks. Okay? This is a doctrine working in you that works out in your behavior. Right? But it's not about the exterior. It's not about those who glory in appearance. In fact, that was their issue, is they were glorying in appearance. And Paul says, it's not about you glorying in your appearance. Modesty is you saying, I'm not going to glory in my appearance. Either way. That's what modesty is. And the women here who are glorying in their appearance, obviously you can glory with gold and costly array. I mean, that's the obvious way that most people glory in their appearance. Paul says, you need to get off that mind thing of glorying in yourself. Because we're supposed to be praying for all men, for all those, for other people, doing the will of God from the heart. Right? Moderation, limited from extravagance, excess desire, ostentatious, temperance. This is what moderation is. Philippians 4 talks about moderation. When it says in Philippians 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Let your moderation be known. Isn't one of the fruits of the Spirit temperance? So what does that say when you don't have temperance and your moderation is not known to all men? Apparently, we've got a disconnect. The doctrine's not working effectually, right? Perhaps they're not walking in the Spirit. Paul says, you live in the Spirit, you should walk in the Spirit. Right? If one of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance, constraint, limitation, not just on clothing, but in all things, your moderation should be known. If you're looking at someone, if you're looking at yourself, and your motivation, your ambition, is to exceed everyone else in self-glorification, that's the wrong mind, you say. And specifically here with women, the self-glorification, what they put on. With men in verse 8, the glorification of whether you're stronger than the other guy, whether you're conquering, right? The doubting, what can you get away with? You know what I think? I think more men come to church insincerely than women. I don't know, just a guess. I mean, that's what I think. I think more men are dragged to church by their wives, and their wives get all gussied up, and the men come to church and are sitting there going, why are we here again? Football's on an hour, you know. That's what I think. And so this is a pretty good admonition. Men, what are you doing being double-minded sitting there? Women, what are you doing glorifying in yourself? Both of them are glorifying in themselves, you see. It's the mind of Christ that needs to be put on. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. I don't want to open this big can here. Maybe I do. Paul says, you should put on that which becometh women professing godliness. If you profess it, you should put on what becomes your profession. Else don't profess to be a saint of God, a servant of righteousness, an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're going to hurt the doctrine if you do. You're going to hurt God's doctrine, profess to be godly, and you're not presenting yourself that way. Right? This is exactly why not everyone should stand up and teach. Maybe you're not ready. Maybe you can't adorn the doctrine. So you put someone newly saved in front, so they're up there, you know, teaching whatever. They're going to dishonor the doctrine of God. They're going to get it wrong. They're going to make mistakes. There's got to be a growth process. There's got to be a time for the doctrine to work effectually in people, so their faith grows and strengthens to a point where they understand what we're talking about tonight, the mind of Christ. Because this is not simple, easy, elementary, new Christian thing. It takes time for that mind of Christ to develop in you as you daily reckon yourself dead. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 6, Paul says, now these things were our example... I'm in the wrong chapter here. Chapter 11, verse 6. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Here you're talking about head coverings, right? I don't want to talk about head coverings right now. But look what the verse says. If a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. He says it's a shame for women to cut off their hair. Be bald. Right? Like I have. I've done it. Why don't you women do it? Even in 2016, 2,000 years later, isn't it natural for us to understand if a woman shaves off her head, it's different than looking at Captain Kirk? I mean, it's a shame for one. The other one, hey, it doesn't look too bad, you know. It's just a shame is what the verse says in the Bible. But again, here's another word that the culture doesn't like to use. I mean, are you shaming women? You can't shame women. You know, bat shaming and all these other types of shame that goes on online, people say. And the reason is because shame and guilt is, again, a cultural heresy. You cannot make someone else feel guilty. You cannot bring shame into the equation. There should be no shame, no guilt, right? No sobriety, no modesty. Don't put any limits on anybody. Let them do whatever they want to do, to whatever extreme. And in fact, be all you can be. Do all you want to do.
Go to the extreme. Excel in whatever it is your heart desire is. This is what the culture teaches. That's ambition. And the Bible says you need to moderate yourself and let that be known to all men, because you're moderating yourself according to God's word, who you are in Christ. God cannot lie because he's God. He's righteous. You then should not lie. That's who God is, right? God is not a God of excess, extravagance, ostentatiousness, vain glory, which is what Paul said in Philippians 2:3. That's not the God you serve. God's not a God of vain glory. God is a God of real glory, right? And vain glory is what you put on in the outward appearance. Real glory is doctrine working in you so that you're actually trying to benefit other people by how you live. That's glory right there. But can you make the distinction or not? This is what Timothy has to teach. So Paul says there's a shame in chapter 11, verse 6. There's something that's becoming. And what's becoming of women, in just a very carnal thing he describes here, talking about head coverings, is their head being covered. Hair. Women look lovely. Women, you look beautiful with long hair. When guys grow long hair, not many. I mean, you got your, what do you call it, your Don Juans, you know. But often when that happens, they look like, it looks like they need to take a shower or something, you know. But meanwhile, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, Paul says, if women have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Who gave women hair? God. In the Bible, it was a curse if your men were bald. Praise God, we're under grace. God loves bald men today, you know. Amen. Thank you. But the point is, under the law, this was one of the punishments. And your men won't grow hair, you know. And your women will lead you. Interesting. But here it says it's a glory for women. Women have a glory, a natural glory in how God made them. Okay? And that is where they can fail in their sin. Men have a natural glory in how he made them. He made Adam first, right? Pride, anyone? Strength? Stature? You can fail if you let sin take it. So what do you need to do? You need to reckon yourself dead. You need to have the mind of Christ. Well, what did Christ do? Look at Philippians 2. Look at Philippians 2. You want to know what modesty is? Look at Philippians 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Do you understand the shame that Jesus went through in that verse? Do you know what shame is? Look down at point 4 in your outline there. Shamefacedness. Something that injures your reputation, impairs your honor, it degrades you. You feel shame when your reputation's been impaired. That's why you feel shame. If you did not think so highly of yourself, you would not be so ashamed. Right? If you didn't have a double mind, you wouldn't be so ashamed being caught in your guile, you know, being caught with your deception. If you didn't put yourself on such a pedestal, you would feel such a shame when I pointed out the error you just made, you know. Right? And so the idea of lowering your esteem of yourself. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, think of yourself not higher than you ought. Why? Think of yourself higher than you ought. That's proud, selfishness, self-glorification, personal ambition. Rather, you ought to think of others as greater than yourselves. Hey, wait a minute. Philippians 2, verse 4. Let not every man look on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Okay? He says that others, you have to think of them as better than yourselves. Okay? Jesus, he said, I'm going to take the shame of lowering my reputation. He says, I'm going to have no reputation. God had every reason, glory, and reputation in the universe. And he put on no reputation. He took the shame of that for the sake of you, right? How does this apply to what you wear? Because, yeah, you can glorify yourself. Or you can say, how can I benefit these other people with what I wear? It's my body. I can make it look like I want. Yeah, it's your body, and God gave it to you, and you're an ambassador of the body of Christ. And you have a ministry to other people. How can you, even if it degrades your self-pride, how can you moderate so that it's known of men that the God you serve, you're under subjection to the God you serve to minister to people, not yourself? So when people look at you, it's not about you. It's about Christ, right? It's about your head. That's modesty. Christ took that shame. There are things that are fitting of becoming. Ephesians 5, verse 3, Paul says that neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater. I think I skipped the verse I needed. In verse 3. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named amongst you as becometh saints. You've heard the saying of like in the military especially, you know, people get discharged as with conduct unbecoming, you know, of a military man or a soldier or whatever it is. It's because they have a standard of what is expected of these soldiers. And when you act not accordingly, you're acting unbecoming of what you are. You are a soldier for Christ, 1 Timothy 2, and there is a way to act accordingly, becoming and not becoming. If you profess godliness, women, you should dress becoming that. Men as well, by the way. Like I said, this applies to men as well in the way they dress. Right. But the issue in Ephesus was with the women here. And so in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, he tells the elder men to speak that which becomes grace, grace doctrine. That's appropriate for your grace doctrine. That's fit. Okay. Our culture says you can't tell people what to do and what to wear and how to look. And in our election this year, people are debating who is fit to be a president. I just think it's funny. The way God has put a conscience in people that even unbelievers, you can see like this inner godliness coming out of them, you know, that what God had put in their conscience, no good or evil. He's not fit to be president. She's not fit to be president. Well, who says who's what fit to be president? I mean, where's the standard of being fit? Doesn't this imply that there's got to be a limit? Right? Why do they both look so nice when they get up there in those debates? I mean, they're trying to look presidential. Am I right or am I wrong? They're trying to be who they want to be elected to be. Right? There's something becoming the president. Why isn't there a standard like that for Christianity? Because there is. You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You profess godliness. And then, what? You think there's nothing fitting of godliness? There's nothing becoming of godliness? There's nothing that can actually honor God with the way you live? The way you dress? The way you minister? You see? There are things fit in becoming of saints. So, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to put on shamefacedness and sobriety. Doesn't that sound boring? This year's fashion trend, shamefacedness and sobriety. Not exciting, isn't it? This is a mind attitude is what it is. To understand there are things that are shameful in the Bible. There are shame-worthy things. Ephesians 5:12 says it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret. It's a shame to do that. A shame. 2 Timothy 2:15, the verse we have on the back of the wall there. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, you see. There's a way to be ashamed by not applying that verse. It's a shame when people don't. A shame. That means it's impugning the reputation of, it's degrading the teaching of, it's impairing the honor of teachers who do not rightly divide. It's a shame. You understand? It's not just, oh, that's their opinion. It's a shame. Because of the harm it does to other people, because of the misrepresentation of God's truth, it's a shame. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5, it's a shame that the Corinthians don't have anyone that can actually judge these sins in their assembly. Because it's a shame you can't judge these things. He says, no, you're not. You're going to judge angels. Why can't you judge these little matters? It's a shame. He says, there are those who don't have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul shames the Corinthians. There is shame in the Bible and even in the dispensation of grace. And I'm not doing that to rob the riches you have of Christ. I mean, you're in Christ. That's the whole point. We're ringing up the issue of shamefacedness here because Paul is trying to get people to live according to what they profess. To have that good conscience, you see. Being naked, being immodestly dressed is a shameful thing. Okay? Extravagant dress. Excess is a shameful thing. For a Christian to have so much wealth and then extravagantly spend it on themselves is a shame. You understand? It's their money. You can't tell them what to do with it. I understand. I can't. But it's a shame because Paul instructs people on money in 1 Timothy 6. It's a shame for churches that aren't doing God's will, that aren't studying to show themselves approved unto God. It's a shame. Right? You say, where's the joy in this? I mean, isn't it grace? I mean, aren't we free from all of this shame and guilt? Yes, in Christ you are. But we're talking about the work and the service that you're supposed to be doing. If you don't want to be in the battle, then, you know, get off the battlefield. But if you want to get on the battlefield, you got to shoot straight. Right? It's a shame if you're shooting backwards in friendly fire. I mean, that's just a shame. That's what Paul's dealing with here. And so, if you're naked, if you're immodestly dressed, I'm glad our presidential candidates didn't get up on stage half naked. I mean, what a shame that would be. Wouldn't that be a shame? Here comes Donald Trump with a shirt off, you know. What a shame. Everyone knows this. How come they can't apply it to every day? You know. It either shows a poverty in money if you don't have clothes or a poverty in morality. That's always the case in immodest dress. Either a poverty in money, like you don't have money, you just can't afford to have clothes, which is pretty bad if you got people who are naked and can't have clothes, and you ought to give them clothes, right? Or they have a poverty of morality. That means they don't have the moral sense. Their conscience has been seared to a point, in 1 Timothy 4 it talks about that, where they could care less. It's all about themselves, not about God, right? And so, again, it's not about the clothes. It's not about the fashion. Paul's not, you can't get any fashion statement from verse 9. You can't. Okay, gold what? Pearl what? I mean, nowadays, they can make fake pearls, right? So is he talking about real pearls or just fake pearls or what? You can't get a fashion statement from here because it's not about a fashion statement. It's about your mind being moderated by godliness. And that should affect the way you live, the way you dress, the way you eat, the way you speak, the way everything you do. Okay. Romans 13:12, Paul says this in other places as well. He says, put on Christ. Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly. Honestly. This dishonest to say I'm a saint of God and not live accordingly. He says, well, honestly, let us therefore cast off, or not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. A lot of big old English words there, right? What's wantonness? What's the opposite of wantonness? Wantonness is this, the extreme of having excess, doing whatever your heart desires. That's wantonness. There is no restriction on you. That's wantonness. The opposite of that is modesty and shamefacedness. There are some things that are just shameful. Okay? That's the opposite of it. You know what chambering is? Hooking up. That's what it is. Chambering. Well, I'm not under law. I get it, but there's things that are shameful. You know, we shouldn't be walking in chambering. There's a Christian preacher that wrote a book recently talking about that, how he was totally throwing out the window the whole sexual instruction of Christianity, how it's okay to sleep around as a Christian. I mean, it's fine. It's the culture has progressed, you know. The verse says right there, we should not be doing it. Not in drunkenness. How do you get drunk? You drink to excess, right? Not moderation. You drink to excess. Rioting. That's what Paul's dealing with in 1 Timothy 2. Pray without wrath and doubting. Holy hands. Modest dressed, shamefacedness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ to make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The problem with the clothes and the dress and the wrath and the doubting was the flesh. That's the issue. Okay. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, if you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. And he says in Galatians 5 that you should not be desirous, not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. You should prefer one another. You have to live for one another, praying God's will for all men everywhere. Not glorifying yourself, but glorifying God by serving others. This is what Paul is trying to communicate there. Okay. This is the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6, at the end of the book. He says down in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. He says, withdraw yourself from that person. So it's not about what you wear. It's the mind that produces what you put on and why that we have to discern. Because, look, maybe you're just not aware. The God we serve is not this extravagant God. It's not the immodest, flesh-glorifying God, right? When you learn that truth, it ought to eventually have an effect on what you're wearing, right?
If it doesn't, there's a question. I mean, it's been a while. I mean, did you not hear the doctrine that should drive this, or haven't you? So next week we'll get in even deeper waters, dealing with women usurping authority over the man and being silent in the order of creation and childbearing. So we'll deal with that next week. But you really got to understand this issue of modesty and the mind of Christ before we get into these offices and authority, because again, if you don't, they're going to be abused, and that's what we see in Christianity. We see this book abused a lot at the expense of Ephesians and Philippians and Romans and in 1 Corinthians that deal with charity and grace, because they think this book is the new law. You know, it's not a new law, it's grace in operation. Okay? So we'll deal with that starting next week. Any comments or questions? Yes.
I was looking at the picture and draw on the board. You know, you dress flashy, like a self-beauty. The mindset that you think you can dress beautiful, use your self-beauty to glory God. Or on the opposite side, you, like the monk, you self-torturing yourself, and you think your self-sacrifice, self-suffering can glory God. Actually, both of them...
They're both fleshy.
Same mindset, which is the self-glory. But Romans said that all people have sinned, come short of God's glory. So people are short of God's glory, and they think their achievement can glory God. Which means their mindset, their self-knowledge is wrong. They didn't realize they're sinner. And so when they think the self-achievement can or behavior can glory God, it's a sign that they puffed up. When you puffed up, it's not modest.
That's right. Yeah. Right. Your mental extravagance, your mind that you have about yourself, which is why people dress that way. No one with a humble mind dresses extravagantly. It's too shameful for them. Yeah. It does work the other way. You know, where the extravagant dress is a reflection of what they think of themselves, what they deserve, what they're entitled to, what they want to honor, what they want to show people. So, yeah.
In a self-sacrifice, self-suffering way, or self-beauty way, either of them is just a self-glory. It's a self-pride. They think my behavior, me, I can glory God. But they didn't realize I come short of the glory of God.
That's right. If everyone in America covered all the skin on their body, you know, we instituted the burqa and Christianity, whatever, that also would not be glorifying to God. It's the heart. Like we said on Sunday in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says it's those that are glory in appearance, those that glory in heart. It's what they believe, it's what they understand about God, and it's why they're doing what they're doing. It's not the color of your clothes, the shape of your clothes. Any thoughts?
Bringing that around full circle for me, that was a real, I don't want to say a problem, but I think it was an issue that a lot of us struggle with where we were at in Virginia. It was in that I had a conversation with one gentleman who was really what I would say is hardline, being an understatement, legalism. And I asked him, look, when you got saved, did you instantly understand everything in the Word of God? I said, absolutely no. I said, okay, it's a pretty easy question. I says, then God has given you grace for how long? How long have you been walking in His Word, and you've got to where you're at today? So God allows you all that grace. I said, can you give that same grace to these folks that he was telling a hard line, and he kind of choked on that one. Just that to say, really, really appreciate the carefulness that you shared tonight.
Yeah, I think that's the better lesson is to deal with modesty of the mind. If you deal with the outward with a new Christian, you're setting them up to fail, setting them up for legalism. I mean, if you tell a new Christian, look, you need to do this and do that, just don't, you know, it's a new law. This is what you do. And they don't understand why they're doing it. It's just a new law for people. And they're going to have the same problems they did under the first law or the old law, you know. And that's not what Paul's trying to set up here, a new legalism. Else, he would have just quoted the law and put it in here and say, well, half the law is gone, this half's still there. But yeah, I'm glad you said that. I'm glad it's helpful. Any other comments?
You mentioned back, like Ephesians, put the armor on, and you talk about God want all men to be saved. You know, like this book, in the beginning, chapter 2, in the beginning, Paul talk about God's will first, then he give instruction. So all those things, the instruction later, all related to the beginning, like God's will is get all people saved. Then you think all those instruction later is related, you know, how you can help other people to come to the knowledge of the truth and get people saved. You don't want to be a stumbling block for other people.
Yeah.
Like, you don't want your dress to be a stumbling block.
Yeah, what's that? If God were so much against gold, why would he make the streets gold in New Jerusalem?
Well, you understand? I mean, there's pearls and jewels all over that city. It's not the material. It's the mind. I mean, in that earthly kingdom and in heaven when we were there, I mean, our minds will be so changed that we will not be focusing proudly on the flesh. Our flesh is gone, right? And that's what he's saying here. The church and house of God, your flesh, your self-glory should be gone. And no one who's walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, is going to pursue their flesh. They're polar opposites, Romans 8 says. Right? So that's the issue. That's how you fix the problem of immodesty, which is why he says the issue here is prayer. I will that men pray this way, in like manner also the women who profess godliness with good works. So it's a how you're dealing with it. He's not giving a prescription or of what to pull out of your closet. You know, but... yeah. Yes, sir.
You might have to help me figure out where this is, but growing up, a lot of this was kind of explained away by a certain portion of Scripture. I think it is in Paul's epistles where it says something about, you know, if it's a sin to that person, then it's a sin. But
Romans 14, yeah.
Yeah.
Romans 14, and again, it shouldn't be something we have to explain in a way as much as I think the proper context, you know. But yeah, Romans 14 deals with the weaker brother. And that comes to play with this. You know, as we're talking about other people and their modesty, how do we deal with other people who aren't living out the faith, you know? Well, they're weaker in it, so how do we deal with weaker brother? That's Romans 14. And down at the end there, yeah. Verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat, drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is not in the threads you wear, by the way. For he that is in these things serveth Christ, is acceptable to God, and approved to men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, the things wherewith one may edify one another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. So that's the weaker brother. And so in that sense, it seems backwards to people. People think, well, if I'm a strickler on dress code, I'm the stronger brother, is what they're thinking. But under grace, you know, that's not true. That they're not. If they're living legalistically on dress, they may look righteous, but that's the law. They're actually the weaker brother because grace doesn't tell you what to wear. Grace is the inside out, and trust God's word to work effectually in people. But for the sake of that weaker brother who says, you know what? I mean, women have this all the time. You know, women are told you should dress for the sake of your brothers in Christ because you'll tend to the lust and things like this. And so women have this burden on them to dress, you know, respecting men who could lust. And some women get kind of tired of this and they go, why do I have to dress? Why do I have to be controlled by what guys, I mean, they shouldn't be lusting. Right? You ever heard this? Well, this is true. I mean, men, women aren't your guardians. You know, you shouldn't be lusting after women. Right? But if you're not lusting after women, does it matter then what women wear? No. You see the issue? So it's all a soul issue of response. But at the same time, we understand if women walk around naked, this is a problem for people. You see, so again, you have this response of don't let your good be evil spoken of, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. And, you know, for propriety's sake, for modesty's sake, you know, for the sake of the weaker brothers, a list of reasons, you know, you got to put clothes on. You know, you should dress modestly, that sort of thing. So, doing things for the sake of the weaker brother is a good godly reason because you're ministering to another person, you know, to do that. And so this means even though we're at liberty and we're under grace, we put self-limitation on our liberty. It's not from God.
We limit our liberty for the sake of doing ministry. In the same way, Christ did not have to become a man at all, but he put on himself humanity, which was a shame and a low reputation, for the sake of dying for us. You know what I mean? So, I mean, that's the same principle. And so, yeah, I have liberty to wear whatever I want, eat whatever I want, drink whatever I want, go wherever I want, say whatever I want. I'm not going to be up here cursing in front of you. I'm not going to be cursing anywhere because I want to have a good conscience. Yeah, so I'm not just going to do it here and then pretend and at home do it differently. I want a good, pure conscience, and so I'm just not going to do that, even though I'm at liberty, because it's not going to turn out good. It may not be godly, right? This is the issue with godliness. If I'm walking in Christ and who I am in Christ, I need to put off my old man, you know, and what my old man desires. You see? Because it's not about us, but yeah.
Patient. Going back to 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere." This is something that you made as distinct from like a commandment from God, but rather this is Paul's authority as the apostle to the Gentiles. This is his will.
Yeah.
And this is a self-limitation on the church.
That's right.
Corporately.
Yeah. Yeah, you could say that. Yeah, I didn't mention that, but that's a good distinction. Because again, it's obviously God's will from what he's describing and inspired from the Holy Spirit, but he makes a distinction between what God wills up in verse 3 and 4, and then he says, "I will, as the apostle of Gentiles." Because he's thinking about this best interest. How do you practically minister? He says that same thing in 1 Corinthians multiple times, where he says, "I didn't get this from God, but this is what I'm telling you." And it becomes inspired scripture, which is kind of a conundrum. But he says that in the sake of, you know, well, this is what is proper. This is what should be done. But he says, "I didn't receive a revelation from God." That could be here as well. Again, not to discredit the instruction, but understanding that instruction is a ministry instruction for the sake of the weaker brother. It's not something you impose on the weaker brother, not with him not understanding the true doctrine, you know. But, and there's a reason why it's like grace. I brought up giving a few times recently. I don't intend to hound on it, but it's just a great example. It's like tithing forces you to do something that you may not purpose in your heart. Grace is a purpose in your heart type of thing. It's the same thing with the clothing. You can tell someone to wear something, and they're going to do it. And it won't purpose in their heart at all. Or you could say, "Look, we're going to purpose in your heart so that your heart purposes." You have to be modest, not just in your clothes, but in all things. And it's known to all men that you're moderate, you're modest. Yeah. All right. Anything else? That's a big topic. And there'll be more confusing verses as we go through the book, as we deal. Yeah. Right. Well, and this is why I've spent 10 weeks, 11 now, on these first chapter and a half, just because I could speed through this first chapter and a half, and we'll get right to these practical instructions, but it's very tempting for us to think of these as just impositions, rules, that it's a new law for the church, and instead of seeing where they're derived from. I mean, this is grace principles in action. So, okay. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your epistles, and thank you for the members of your body that can contribute and that can edify one another, encourage each other. I thank you for teaching us what moderation looks like, without which we'd be left to our own devices and desires. And so we thank you, Lord, for teaching us what righteousness is and giving us the joy of knowing how to live as you designed us to live. We thank you for your will, and we thank you for your purpose. We thank you for our country and for the church here tonight. Amen.